Oh, good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to open up the Word of God with you and share some things. It's good to not worry about classroom management and making sure my listeners are listening, hopefully, and that they're not talking out of turn. No, it is good to be upstairs. It's good to be with you all. I'd like for us to begin by considering a question. It's a fill-in-the-blank question. How would you finish this sentence? Woe is me if I do not blank. And I'll give away the right answer, Danny. All right. For you personally, if you're being honest in the quiet of your own mind, so the Bible, that's a verse in the Bible, but in your own life, how would you fill in that blank? Woe is me if I do not blank. If someone came along and said, I got bad news for you, I know you love to do this, but you're no longer going to be able to do it. You're going to have to give it up from now on. Doctor's orders, or else you'll die. What's the one thing, or what is one thing, that a person could say, you can't do this anymore, and it would just tear you up inside? To where you'd say, woe is me. Lord, let that never happen. It's a good question to honestly answer. Is it... you couldn't spend time with your family? Would it be that you couldn't eat a certain kind of food? What is it that would make us say, woe is me if I can't do it? Well, we're going to spend our time this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul himself answers that question. So keep your eye out for it as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. It's the seventh book in the New Testament. And we're going to start reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Like I said, keep your eye out for how does Paul answer this question. Starts in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God has cared about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, God has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And then in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Okay, so what's the answer? According to the Apostle Paul, he says, woe is me if I do not, what?
Preach the gospel.
Now, I'm sure there are a bunch of things. If a doctor said, listen, you're not allowed to do this anymore, to be honest, for me, there are several things. I'd say, oh, I hope he wouldn't say this, and I hope he wouldn't say that. There are lots of things that I would not want to give up. But as you went through that list in your mind, is preaching the gospel one of those things? That you would say, woe is me. My life would be ruined if someone told me I couldn't preach the gospel anymore. The gospel is important stuff. And as we think about Paul's passion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's very clear that he thinks the gospel is incredibly important. And it would ruin him if he was not able to speak it anymore. He would rather die than be silenced. So what I'd like for us to do in the next half hour is really think about two questions. The first one is, why is the gospel so important? And the second question is, how important is the gospel? So why is it important, and then how important is it? So the first, why is the gospel so important? Well, first of all, Paul understood that the gospel was commanded. He knew the gospel's command. When the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, you remember the scene on the top of a hill, and he has all of his followers there, he gave what is called the Great Suggestion. Is it called the Great Suggestion? It's called the Great Commission. He didn't say, here's an idea, if you have enough time, get around to it. He gave a command to all of his followers, and he said, go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark's account, he records it this way, go and preach the gospel to all creation. Again, it's not the Great Suggestion, it's the Great Commission. Paul personally was commissioned. He references that in the chapter that we read, in verse 16 and 17. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. You remember, of course, the story of how the Apostle Paul gets saved. He's riding to Damascus on his way to capture Christians and lead them into jail, and the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then Paul's own testimony is that after Christ said this, the Lord Jesus said in Acts 26, verse 16, Jesus said to Paul, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. Paul was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul thought it was important because he personally was commissioned by Christ to go and preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus actually appeared to him and told him to go. He had a special mission. But every believer has a special mission. Everybody in the world can be divided into one of two categories: the mission field or the missionary. If you are saved, you are a missionary. God has commissioned. If you are a Christian, you are to be a missionary. Even though maybe you were born and raised in Detroit, you are to see this area as your mission field. Your place is not here. Your real home is in heaven. Where you live is your mission field. We have been given the command, for example, in 2 Timothy 4:3, in 2 Timothy 4:3, do the work of an evangelist. You remember when the Lord does the miracle of the miraculous catch of fish, and Peter falls down and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You remember what the Lord Jesus says to Peter? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." Those who follow the Lord Jesus are fishers of men to catch other men. It's been well said by a man named Charles Alexander. He said, "You claim you are following Christ. Are you fishing for men? If you are not fishing, you are not following." I think that's good. If you are not fishing, you are not following. Because that's what he said he would make you if you follow him. So it's God's command. For example, as you read through the New Testament, there's lots of great things to do. There's lots of wonderful works that you could volunteer for. But as I read through the New Testament, I don't see the apostles leaving and traveling through the then known world to them and establishing tutoring centers and hospitals. Now, I believe in tutoring. I believe, you know, I'm very glad for hospitals. But as they went, they preached the gospel because that was their primary task. Everything else was secondary. So, first, Paul thought the gospel was so important because of its command. Secondly, he thought it was so important because of its content. Let's look again at 22 of 1 Corinthians 9. Now, actually, we'll back up to verse 20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, that I might win those who are without the law. As to the weak, as weak, that I might win the weak." Preaching the gospel is about winning people. Now, when you hear that, that might send the wrong impression. That when you talk to somebody and they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and then after presenting the gospel, now they do believe in Jesus Christ, that you've won them. And it's like God's in heaven with a scorecard, and he says, "Sam Shimon, there's another point for him. He's won another person." Winning people is about saving people. And that's what he says at the end of verse 22. He says, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So, for example, when we do, with all our efforts, and the kids club and the Sunday school that we put on here at Curtis Gospel Chapel is a team effort where everybody contributes. When we work on that together, and more people come, and more people not just come, but have come to a place where they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we are winning people. We are not just increasing the size of our church, hopefully getting the kids to donate their nickels and dimes so we can get a bigger income. It is about saving souls. That's why Paul says the gospel is a big deal, is because it's about saving people. Stay in 1 Corinthians, but go to chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 17. Paul's words were this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel message is a message that brings salvation. Salvation from a lost eternity in hell. When you think about the basic message of the gospel, for example, John 3:16 and following. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. That's the message of the gospel. It is a message, it is a story of absolutely epic proportions. It is a story that has to do with perishing or eternal life. It is a story that has to do with people going to hell forever or being transferred into the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel message is about. It is a powerful message. So when you talk to somebody and you say, well, I've got good news, somebody accepted the gospel. They believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. None of us understand how big of a deal that is. There's not one person on the earth who really gets the significance of what just went on. That a person crossed from death to life. That they were perishing to now they are saved. There's a writer and a speaker named Leonard Ravenhill. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but I can't remember the exact quote, but he says something like, there are few of God's saints to whom God has entrusted such a vision as hell. There are some people throughout the history of the church, or the history of, you know, existence, the past thousands of years, that God has said, I'll give you just a brief snippet as to what hell will look like. But God knows that if he were to give me a dream in which I genuinely experienced what hell is like, I would be of no use to him. I would come up here and I would look at my notes and I would just start to babble. I would be crazy. I don't think I could handle it. I wouldn't be able to carry on and conduct a kids' ministry or study my Bible. I would just run around from person to person, grabbing them by the shirt collar and saying, you need to be saved. It's a powerful message, and that's why it's important. Again, everyone is on one of two sides. They're either the missionary or the mission field. You're either saved or lost. You're either perishing or you have eternal life. And the thing that determines on which side of that line you are, well, he says it right here. He says in verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who attend church, who are good people. No, to save those who believe. The message is preached. Jesus Christ came to give you eternal life, to save you. He offers you eternal life as a free gift if you would just believe in him. And when a person believes that message and trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they are saved. That's why it's such a powerful an important message. It's also an incredibly simple message that anyone could understand. Are you familiar with the story of John Harper and his last convert? Do you know this story? The year is 1912. You know what important thing happened in 1912? Okay, I know because I studied. So maybe if I was out there, I wouldn't know either. That's the sinking of the Titanic. And he was on the Titanic as it went down. And if you were there, you would have seen John Harper kiss his six-year-old girl goodbye and put her in a lifeboat. And he allowed other people to go into the lifeboat, and down he went in the water into the icy cold. And he swam on rafts, going from one person to the other. And he knew time was short. And so he would go to a person, and his question was, "Man, are you saved and going to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then he would go to the next person that he could find. Well, he said to one person, "Man, are you saved?" And the person said, "No, I'm not. I don't know where I'm going when I die." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then John Harper slipped into the cold and died. Well, that man's name was John Harper. He went on, you can look it up on the computer. He wrote a gospel tract, "I Am John Harper's Last Convert." The man went on to trust Christ as a Savior. With eternity in mind, there's one very important, simple message that only really matters. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So Paul thinks the gospel is so important because he was commanded to do it, because of its very content, and also because of the gospel's crown. So it's command, content, and crown. That's how he finishes this chapter. He says that he fights and he strives in order that he might receive the crown. Paul was not in any way worried that he might lose eternal life or that he might perish. He trusted the words of Jesus Christ. But he did know that there was a coming day in which all of his life will be reviewed. And his job and our job is to tell other people about how they might be saved. And if he did that well, God would reward him greatly for it. But if he didn't, he would be disqualified from this great prize. When he talks in verses 24 to 27, he refers to the Olympic Games, or actually they're called the Isthmian Games back then. But once again, we're going through the Winter Olympics. People do a lot of incredible, crazy, hard training. They put their bodies through incredible things. You don't just decide, "I'm going to go to the Olympics next year. I'm going to sit down, 31 years old, watch TV and say, you know what, that ice skating looks pretty good. I think I'm going to be in the Winter Olympics the next time it comes around." You can't just decide like that. You've got to train your whole life if you want to win a medal, if you want to even compete. People put their bodies through incredible things. Why? So that they might receive a reward, a crown, recognition. And if you get a gold medal, sometimes you become famous. Sometimes you're just one of those guys who won a gold medal. You can look up on the computer, USA gold medal winners. I don't know 90% of their names. Wow, that's even giving myself a lot of credit. Probably know less than that. But here we're told that if we serve God faithfully in proclaiming the gospel, that there is a great reward waiting for us. There was a great reward once, like I said before, if you were an Olympian. I found these words by a man named Joseph Dillo as he describes what happened to a person who competed and won in the Olympic Games. And he said, "After the victory celebration, great honors were heaped on the athlete when he returned home. A breach in the city wall was cut. This was to signify that the protection of the wall was no longer needed now that an athlete of this stature had returned home. The winner was then placed on a chariot and led through the city in a festive procession. Many cities voted substantial sums of money to the victors. Some made them generals, And the crowd idolized them so openly that the Greek philosophers complained. People were hired by the victor and his parents to pen odes to his greatness. These odes were sung by a chorus of boys in the procession that welcomed him home. Sculptors were paid to capture the athlete in his most athletic pose. Some cities fed the athlete's children and wife at public expense for the rest of their lives. The children were allowed to enter the best academy in the ancient world, paid by the city. The athlete was given a seat of honor on the city council and a box seat at the Isthmian Games for the rest of his life. Last, but definitely not least, he was exempt from all income tax. So back then, if you won in the Olympic Games, the people in that city knew how to reward you. They gave you all sorts of incredible privileges and honors and accolades. You know, if society knows how to reward an athlete, do you think God knows how to reward his people for faithful service? If you have God's promise that he says, when you get to heaven, I'm going to throw you a party and you are going to be honored for eternity, you think he's going to be able to do it well? You think it'll be beyond what you could imagine? Of course. So Paul looked forward to hearing the well done, good and faithful servant and the rewards that that brought with it. So that's a little bit about why the gospel is important. Secondly, I'd like for us to think about why the gospel was important to Paul. How important. We already did why. This one is how. How important was it to Paul? Well, first, it was important enough for him to give up financial benefits. As we talked about, or as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks a lot about how ministers of the gospel ought or deserve to be paid. He says, for example, in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. Basically, you get paid for doing work in every aspect of life, whether you're a warrior or you're a farmer, then he talks about even if you're an ox, God made provisions so that way you could work as you ate. He says, ministers of the gospel, God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But then he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right. Paul saw it as a disadvantage to take money from people. Because he thought that if I start taking money or asking people for money, then what will happen is they'll start to murmur when I'm gone. And they'll say, see, I told you. They're all the same. The only reason he comes and preaches all this stuff, it's not because he really believes in it, but it's just another way to make a living. He's just trying to get rich. And Paul said, if there's any chance that that might be the impression that people get, then I don't want your money. Now, he took money when other churches sent it to him, but as long as he was preaching the gospel to people, he didn't want people's money. Because he didn't want... he actually gave it up because... He thought it might stop some people from believing in Jesus Christ. In the same way, the gospel is so important. We should be willing to be financially worse off because we want to see other people hear and believe the gospel. Secondly, the gospel was important enough for Paul to give up personal preferences. The Apostle Paul, was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? He was a Jew. When he was there walking around with Gentiles, do you think that made him feel uncomfortable? Do you think that's the way that he would naturally have preferred it? Not at all. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The point is this, is that based on the way that he was raised, he was used to living life a certain way. But he said, I'm willing to give that all up. That I might talk to other people about the gospel. He was willing to say, it's not what makes me comfortable, but other people need Jesus. Other people need to be saved, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes. What would this attitude look like for us individually? Are we willing to give up our own personal preferences? Maybe a certain age group makes you nervous. That's not your people. Maybe you're older and you don't like being with younger people, or younger, you don't being like with older people, and you think, well, they're just not my people. I hear that a sickening amount. Or maybe they don't say these exact words, but the idea is communicated. They're just not my kind of people. There is not a more unchristian attitude than they are not just my kind of people. They are souls for whom Christ died. You better make them your people and get over yourself. First, you need to repent of your sin and ask God for a Christ-like heart, that you would see people as Jesus sees people, as sinners who need to be saved. If we had a mind like Paul, we'd be willing to give up our personal preferences. It wouldn't matter to us if a person was black or white or Hispanic or rich or poor, old or young, what their past might be, what their present might be. But they would see people as people and be willing to give up our own personal preferences. The same sort of thing would apply to us corporately as a church. As a church, it's very easy, as a group of believers, it's easy for us to get comfortable with one another and comfortable with doing things a certain way and carrying on because that's the way our parents did them. Not because, now some things are biblical, but some things are just personal preference. I have personal preferences about the way I like my music to be played. Maybe you have personal preferences about the way you would like music to be played or the way that people dress. We need to be willing to give up our personal preferences, not give up the Word of God, but be willing to give up our personal preferences if it would mean reaching more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because nothing is as important as seeing souls saved. So Paul is willing to give up financial benefits. He was willing to give up personal preferences. And he was willing to give up ease and comfort. Again, this last section, he refers to these Olympic Games. And he compares his work to an athlete. He says, let's look at it again here, starting in verse 24. He says, he compares himself to a runner and to a boxer. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. If you had actually trained and were in the Olympics and it was your turn to run, you would not jog unless you were in sort of like several mile long race. If it was a short meter dash, you would give it all that you had. And that's how Paul views himself, is giving it all he had. He says that he trains. He is temperate, and the word temperate in all things means is a word that was used. The NIV translates it as strict training. Again, I'll quote from the same guy I quoted from earlier about these games. He says, talking about the word strict training, the word pictures strong self-discipline. It is an appropriate word to use for the demanding process of getting into shape to participate in the games. The athletes were selected by local elimination trials, after which they submitted to rigorous training for 10 months under professional trainers. After their arrival for training, they were examined by the officials, and they took an oath swearing to obey all the rules. If an athlete left the gymnasium once during the 10 months of training, he was disqualified and could not participate in the games. His diet consisted of cheese, figs, and dried meats. No wine was allowed. If he was caught violating the diet, he was disqualified. Every morning there were two trumpet calls. The first was the warning trumpet. When it blew, the athlete's personal trainer came and rubbed down the athlete with oil. The second trumpet was to signal the beginning of the daily workout in the exercise square called the agony. It gives you an idea of how hard it would be if they called your training the agony. As he exercised, there were marshals observing his effort. If he caught an athlete loafing just once this entire 10 months, he was disqualified. If an athlete missed one trumpet call during the entire 10 months, he was disqualified for the games. So the idea, how he compares himself to one of these athletes, is that he trained hard. And he was paranoid, if I could even use that word, about being disqualified. He would let nothing stop him. If you came up to me, I don't know much about being an Olympian. I know next to nothing. But if you came and you said, or if Griffith, when he gets a little bit older, said, I want to run in the Olympics. That's my goal. Well, I know this one thing. If you want to run in the Olympics, you're going to have to give up a lot. It means you're going to have to say goodbye to a lot of other stuff. And a lot of things that are fun. Not things that are bad. I mean, you're going to give up a lot of things that are bad. But a lot of things that a normal kid would be able to do. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I could say, a quote-unquote, a normal Christian should be able to do. But we should be willing to give them up. Because we want to be like that athlete who does his best to see people saved and to please our master. We have come to the place, I have come to the place, a lot of Christians have come to the place, where we think we have earned the right to watch television. We think we have earned the right for a little R&R, just to relax and to take it easy. Now, there are times of rest. Even Jesus rested. But sometimes we think that we deserve certain creature comforts. What God is asking Christians to do is to give up things that they rightfully can claim in order for the all-important mission of seeing other people get saved. You know, I just wanted to stress one more thing. I don't remember where it falls in my outline, but we're almost done here. I wanted to point out one thing. I somehow missed it. But he says in verse 22, I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. He says, I save some. Now, if you were to have an interview with the Apostle Paul and you said, Paul, who's the one who does the saving? I think he would agree more than anyone else. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is an act that God does. It's His Holy Spirit. It's His Son who died for our sins. But at the end of the day, He could still say, I save souls. That's my job. I save people. And if I didn't do what I did do, they wouldn't be saved. My career, the Apostle Paul could say, is I save people from hell. I do it. Because I give them the gospel. Now, all the power is in the gospel message itself. We just read from chapter 1. The message of the cross contains all the power of God. But still, as we carry it out and communicate it to others, we can say, I save people. Can you think of any greater or nobler occupation than if you were to cross the border and the guy at the, as he welcomes you into Windsor, or doesn't welcome, but he questions you, and he says, what do you do for an occupation? Can you think of any greater job than to say, I save people who are going to hell? There's no greater job than that. And that is the job that God wants you to have. In whatever sphere, whatever occupation you may have, however you may earn a living, that's different than your primary task, which should always be to see other people get saved. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're very thankful for the powerful message of the gospel. It is good news. Help us, Lord, to understand more, to enter in more deeply into its real significance. Help us to see people as lost and to want them to be saved. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Help us to be gospel men and gospel women, where we aren't concerned about hockey or basketball or baseball. I mean, nothing's wrong with those things, but Lord, we want our passion to be the gospel. Help us to realize its importance and to treat it with priority. We thank you for this place, for this assembly. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Curtis Gospel Chapel. There are a lot of churches, quote unquote. There are a lot of religious institutions who do a lot of really great things and help a lot of people. But sadly, the gospel is not their priority. Perhaps some there believe it, perhaps some don't, but their driving force is not to see people get saved. So we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can work alongside of and encourage one another, that we would fight the good fight and that we would do what it takes, giving up our preferences, giving up our finances, giving up our ease and comfort, that we would do your work. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.